Just as in chapters 6 and 7, which were a unit, so Leviticus chapter 8, 9, and 10 is a unit. And these three chapters are going to present us with the ordination of the first priesthood of Israel. Now, to be clear, all these previous chapters of Leviticus, including the last several of Exodus, lays out many rules and regulations for both the common folk and the priests. But these have not been carried out yet. So as of the beginning of Leviticus chapter 8, no priesthood exists. Only the instructions about how one ought to operate once it's established. And as we've seen, beginning in Exodus, continuing on through Leviticus 7, an intricate, precise societal structure has been created. A structure ordained by Yehovah for the purpose of making Israel a holy nation set apart for himself. The deal was this: adhere to the structure, obey the commandments and the regulations, and Israel will receive God's blessing. But disobey, rebel, simply become lax in the observance of these instructions, and that blessing will be removed. Lack of blessing generally means removal from the promised land, maybe even death. An exact carrying out of God's system of worship and atonement in general society was required. It couldn't be sloppy. It couldn't be intermittent or haphazard. Scrupulous attention to detail was commanded by Yehovah. So much so that, as it says in Leviticus 7:18, the man who offered it, a sacrifice, won't be accepted if all's not done to a T. Now, I'm sure that every teacher of the Old Testament has been asked dozens of times why all this seemingly inordinate attention to details. And the answer is really quite straightforward. It's because God's ways aren't our ways. Corrupt mankind has no idea on our own of just how God wants to be worshipped. Look at the variation from religion to religion around the world as it is today when it comes to procedures and conventions used to worship God. This is because these religions and rituals are, for the most part, man-made. They're the result of humanity's misguided attempt to conceive in our own minds just how God ought to be worshipped. And I'll tell you that even within the Christian church, way too much worship is man-made. And it happens the way we prefer it, not the way God ordains it in the Bible. Calvin, a great student of the Hebrew Scriptures, had a most profound answer to this common query of just why God was so detail-oriented in these rituals and behavioral instructions to the Israelites. And he says this: since God prefers obedience to all sacrifices, he was unwilling that anything should remain doubtful as to the external rites, which were not otherwise of great importance, that they, the Israelites, might learn to observe precisely, with most exact care, whatever the law commanded, and that they should not obtrude anything of themselves. See, the old English way of speaking may have blurred a little of this for you, but in a nutshell, Calvin says that obedience is the key to our relationship with God. Obedience. And then, since man, especially so far removed from our ideal state, cannot somehow just justify ourselves and mystically just know how to conduct life and worship, then God has to show us. And that is so that man at least has an opportunity to do it right and not offend our Creator. And these detailed instructions are there so as to eliminate any excuse from men, such as that they had no choice but to make it up from their own thoughts because God never told us what to do. For some reason, the church as we know it today, the church that admitted or not, is really the Roman version of what began as a sect of Messianic Judaism, has come to the conclusion that the details of worship, that our personal conduct, that God's do's and don'ts, just don't matter any longer. It's all entirely up to us, individually, as worshipers, to decide for ourselves what to do since the advent of Christ. And as long as we're sincere, as long as we have good intentions in our efforts, that's good enough. Yet there is almost certainly nothing in either the Old or New Testaments that indicates that how we worship Yehovah and how we conduct our lives has suddenly become of no consequence since Messiah has come. Nor that good enough is good enough when it comes to obedience. And he has not changed, he has not rescinded that principle. Christ says in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. That is, Yeshua didn't come to exchange the law for something else. Or as the church says, oh, he exchanged law for grace. See, often that word fulfill is taken to mean that something's been brought to an end. It's all over with. The previous covenant's finished. In this case, referring to the law. So the church says, this sentence really means, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I did end it. That's an oxymoron. See, the Greek word for end, meaning to finish something, it's over with, is telos. But telos is not the word used here in this passage. The word used in Matthew 5:17 for fulfill is pleroo. And pleroo means to fill something up, to make it full, abundant, to bring something to a state of its fullest intent. It is the opposite of telos. And Yeshua was going to take the laws and commandments of the Father, which were full of shadows and types, and bring them to their fullest intent and purpose that they had always pointed towards. And Jesus goes on to say in the next couple of verses in Matthew 5 that anybody who teaches that even one iota of the Torah is somehow abolished as the result of his coming, in other words, blaming him for it, well, he's going to be considered what? The least in the kingdom of heaven. He ain't going to get kicked out necessarily, but boy, are you going to be low on the totem pole. So Yeshua clearly states that, A, we need to bury this heretical idea once and for all that the Torah is somehow obsolete and abolished. And B, we need to recognize we have an obligation to be concerned and to be careful in our worship and in our lives that we follow God's ordained principles. Now, we can only know what those principles are by looking to the Torah. The New Testament is far more about Yeshua's life, how he fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies in order to prove to everyone that he indeed is the Messiah. It's about all that a lot more than laying down new laws and principles, which he did not do. Why didn't he do that? Because it would have been redundant. Those immutable principles of God had already been laid down thoroughly in the Torah. And we see such excruciating detail in Leviticus of those. Why would Yeshua simply repeat them? I've heard many say to me, well, if Jesus didn't say it in the New Testament, then we don't have to do it. You've heard that. Well, nice try. For one thing, most of our modern church doctrine, by the way, is not taken from what Christ said. It's taken from what Paul said. Another issue is, at the very least, as the Apostle John says, Yeshua is the Word. Not a little bit of the Word, not part of that Word, and then some of that Word. He's all the Word. And He was in existence before the world began. And what is the Word? It's just another form of the Holy Scriptures. It's all the Bible. Remember, when John makes it clear that Jesus is the Word and that He is God and was with God before the world existed, the written Word that John was referring to was the Torah. Or better, what we call the Old Testament. There was no New Testament in existence when John or any other biblical writer penned his epistles. Now, one other matter that I feel needs to be addressed at this point. We spent the last several months looking at what is commonly called the law, a term I dislike because it's really kind of sloppy, kind of an imprecise term, and it gives us a wrong impression. I prefer we use the word Torah, because until the Greek language became all the rage, the word was Torah. Sometimes when studying anything carefully, we can kind of get lost in a swamp of details and lose sight of the overall bigger picture. And we've been swimming in a swamp of details for a while now in Torah class, especially as concerns Leviticus. So let's stop. Let's take stock of where we are. It's time we ask ourselves a very important question. Why do Gentile and Jewish believers need to bother to study the Torah and the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, at all? Further, are we to follow all the laws and commandments of the Torah? And if not, which ones? Or none? Or is all of this that we're doing just a historical exercise, just the fun of learning about it? If we conclude that we are to obey all or at least appropriate parts of the regulations of the Torah law, then how do we do that? Because we're a people living in the 21st century. We're far removed from a culture that resembles what we read in the Bible. Put it another way. In modern times, what does it mean for a disciple of Christ, particularly a Gentile disciple of Christ, to be Torah observant, if that's what we're supposed to be? Now, let me go where angels fear to tread for just a few minutes. See if I can help some of you with at least a portion of these challenging and important questions I just asked. To begin with, more than half of the 613 commandments and regulations of the law concern ritual sacrifice and proceedings of temple activities. Since there is no temple, and there hasn't been one since 70 AD, no one can follow these rituals fully, even if they wanted to. And by the way, as much as Christians are perfectly glad to not have to deal with these temple rules, much of the Jewish population can hardly wait until the temple is rebuilt so they can. Now further, as you've likely been taught in whatever church or synagogue you were brought up in, as I've taught here, perhaps the primary role of the Torah is to teach us what sin is, and therefore why atonement is so important, and how complex and serious a matter it all is. Sin is a negative, right? So to look at it in the positive, the Torah is, therefore, also to teach us what righteousness is, what holiness is, because the opposite of sin is righteousness. Now, unfortunately, in our day, this is where the train starts to fall off the track. The Western Roman Church says, that since the Torah's purpose is simply to show us what sin is, that since the advent of Jesus, who saved us from those sins, we have no further need of knowing about sin. So the Torah and the Old Testament are irrelevant to us. The problem is this. Since the Torah tells us what sin actually is, that it also is the vehicle that God has used to tell us his definition of righteousness. Also to tell us that even now that we know such a thing as sin exists, what's sin? Which things are sin? A good analogy would be this, that once we learn to speak English, does that mean we don't need a dictionary? Do we not need a book that defines words since we speak those words? See, the same thing applies with the Torah. It says it's the one and only document that defines sin and its consequences and its remedies, then we kind of need to know what it says. Because our human definition of sin only rarely matches up with Jehovah's definition of sin. So it's from the Torah that we get God's definition of sin and his definition of righteousness. Kind of a handy thing for Christians, don't you think? See, what we must keep in mind is that while the sacrificial rituals of Torah could provide forgiveness for breaking the laws of the Torah, there was nothing magical, there was nothing supernatural about those rituals or procedures in and of themselves. For instance, the blood of an animal didn't somehow become supernaturally powered blood when that animal was slaughtered and its blood spilled to atone for sin. The fat and the entrails burned up on the brazen altar didn't transform into magical smoke. The issue was always obedience to God. The creator and the Lord of the rituals we have been and will continue studying themselves possessed no inherent power, nor did the gold and silver instruments and vessels that were used in these rituals, nor did what the priests wore, nor did the sacrificial animal, nor did the tabernacle tent, so on and so on and so on. This is why God says he prefers our obedience rather than sacrifice. In other words, he's not saying we have a choice of obedience or sacrifice. He's saying that our obedience is more important than sacrifice. In fact, it's our obedience that's the point of it all. Not the sacrificial animals or some barley or some wheat dough. Really, the Lord could have chosen anything as the sacrifice. He could have chosen any procedure, but choose he did. And it's our duty to obey. It's also important to understand the purpose of a sacrifice. It gives us a means of atonement. Atonement's only necessary because mankind is inherently sinful. And therefore, man commits trespasses against God. Church term being sins. God would rather have our obedience than all the resulting need of our disobedience for a sacrifice. By his giving us a precise list, what is right, what is wrong, now we can choose obedience, disobedience. By giving us a precise sacrificial ritual, the Israelites could choose to be obedient to that and obtain atonement or not. Obedience to whatever it is that God ordains is the issue. But we have not been given license because Messiah Yeshua came to now decide for ourselves what's right, what's wrong. Nor can we redefine since his advent what sin and what righteousness is. Or to say, and this is a good one, oh, it's different for different people. It's however you feel about it. It's however I feel about it. No, it's not. The Torah was and remains the one and only defining document of right, wrong, sin, and righteousness. That said, the Torah was never a vehicle designed to save mankind. Did you hear me say that? The Torah was never designed as a redemption device. St. Paul clearly stated that, and he said that only Yeshua HaMashiach was designed to save us, to redeem us, and that being obedient to the Torah did not save us. So does that mean that obedience to the Torah ought to be dropped because it doesn't save us? Look, going to work every day and earning a living doesn't save us from getting tooth decay. Brushing our teeth and good oral hygiene does. So does that mean if we don't want cavities, we brush our teeth? But there's no use going to work because that doesn't prevent cavities. What's the point? But of course that's not the case. They're entirely separate issues. Obedience to God's Torah commands is a separate issue from being saved by trust in Jesus Christ. But, and here's the kicker, obedience to God's commandments doesn't supernaturally save us any more than trust in Jesus supernaturally gives us knowledge of what God views as sin or what he views as righteousness. Trusting Yeshua atones for our sin. It doesn't abolish sin itself. Learning God's commandments and principles in the Torah enables us to be obedient because the Torah defines obedience in sin. God wants salvation for us and obedience from us, not one or the other. So God wants us to be obedient to his principles, which is the purpose of Torah, and God wants us to be saved, which is the purpose of Christ. But neither is the purpose of the Torah to be an instrument of judgment and condemnation among believers. Some of us may wear tzitzit, others may not. Some may eat kosher, others may not. Some may wear prayer shawls, others may not. Some may observe the biblical feasts, others may not. Whether we do or do not do any of those things, that does not change our status as to whether we're saved or not. However, now that we're saved, don't we have even more motivation to be obedient to the one who has saved us than when we were lost? Paul says it another way. Should we sin more so we can get more grace? Heaven forbid. See, the lack of obedience is sin. Now, we know from many passages in the Bible that the earliest believers strove to obey the Torah. They saw nothing that made trust in Yeshua and obedience to the Torah as mutually exclusive. James the Just says to Paul in Acts 21, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe in Messiah Yeshua are all zealous for the Torah." Paul says in Acts 24:14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing that everything is in accordance with the law, that it's all written in the prophets." He also says in Acts 25:8, "I have committed no offense against either the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. I could go on and on and on with similar statements by Paul and others. They saw Torah observance as a natural result of trust in Messiah. And trust in Messiah as a natural result of understanding the purpose and the meaning of the Torah. Torah and Messiah interlock. They are complementary. They're organically inseparable. So why should believers study the Torah? Because Torah gives us God's definition of sin and righteousness. Without it, we have no idea of what obedience actually is. Should we obey the teachings of Torah? Yes, because obedience is what God seeks from us above all else. But how do we obey the Torah? That's where the real struggle is. But it's also much of what Torah class is all about. To understand Torah such that we might discover what it is that Yehovah ideally expects from us, each of us. But let's also understand that while the Torah remains completely relevant in the lives of believers, it's also currently not in force. By that I mean that in modern times, it cannot be used as it once was as a complete God-ordained civil justice system. And this is because the heart of the Torah justice system was the temple and the priesthood, neither of which have existed since 70 AD. Even so, the laws of God are still on the books. They're still entirely relevant to our lives, and we are to strive to obey them as the best we can under our current circumstances. And I say current circumstances because not too long from now, our circumstances are going to become more like those of Paul's day, when the temple will be rebuilt and its operation will resume. The priesthood is going to be fully reconstituted. And all during Christ's 1,000-year reign, the temple and the priesthood will be in full operation. And the Torah will once again be in full force as the kingdom of God's civil justice system. And the scriptures are quite clear on this. So with that as a summation and a basis for today's lesson, let's move on and resume our study of Leviticus by reading Leviticus chapter 8. Adonai said to Moshe, "Take Aharon and his sons with him, the garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the two rams, the basket of matzah, and assemble the entire community at the entrance to the tent of meeting." And Moshe did as Adonai ordered him, and the community was assembled at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the community, "This is what Adonai has ordered to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and put the tunic on him, and wrapped the sash around him, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ritual vest upon him, and wrapped around him the decorated belt, and fastened the vest to him with it. He put the breastplate on him, and into the breastplate he put the Urim and Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the front of the turban he affixed the gold plate, the holy ornament, as Adonai had ordered Moses. And then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, thus consecrating them. He sprinkled some on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar with all of its utensils and the basin with its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with tunics and wrapped sashes on them and put headgear on them, as Adonai had ordered Moses. And then the young bull for the sin offering was brought, and Aharon and his sons laid their hands on the head of that bull for the sin offering. And after it had been slaughtered, Moshe took the blood. He put it on the horns of the altar all the way around with his finger, thus purifying the altar. And the remaining blood he poured out at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And Moses took all the fat of the inner organs, the covering of the liver, the two kidneys, and their fat, and made it go up in smoke on the altar. But the bull and its hide and its flesh and its dung were taken outside the camp and burned up completely, as Adonai had ordered Moses. Now next the ram for the burnt offering was presented, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And after it had been slaughtered, Moshe splashed the blood on all sides of the altar. And when the ram had been cut in pieces, Moshe made the head and the pieces and the fat go up in smoke. And when the inner organs and the lower parts of the legs had been washed with water, Moses made the entire ram go up in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering giving a fragrant aroma. An offering made by fire to Adonai, as Adonai had ordered Moses. Now the other ram was presented, the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And after it had been slaughtered, Moses took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot. And next Aaron's sons were brought. And Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. And then Moses splashed the blood on all sides of the altar. And he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat covering the inner organs and the covering of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat and the right thigh. And from the basket of matzah that was before Adonai, he took one piece of matzah, one cake of oiled bread, one wafer, and placed them on the fat and on the right thigh. And then he put it all in Aaron's hands and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before Adonai. Moses took them out of their hands and made them go up in smoke on the altar on top of the burnt offering. They were a consecration offering, giving a fragrant aroma, an offering made by fire to Adonai. Then Moses took the breast and he waved it as a wave offering before Adonai. It was Moses' portion of the ram of consecration, as Adonai had ordered Moses. Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his clothing and on his sons with him and on their clothing. And he consecrated Aaron and his clothing together with his sons and their clothing. Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the meat at the door of the tent of meeting, and eat it there with the bread that is in this basket of consecration, as I ordered when I said that Aaron and his sons are to eat it. Whatever is left over of the meat and the bread, you are to burn up completely. You're not to go out from the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your consecration are over, since Adonai will be consecrating you for 7 days. And he ordered done what has been done today, in order to make atonement for you. You are to remain at the entrance to the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days, thereby obeying what Adonai had ordered done, so that you may not die. For this is what I was ordered. Aaron and his sons did all the things which Adonai ordered through Moses." Now, much of this is familiar territory to us, because what is happening here is that much of what was being instructed to be done much earlier in Exodus chapter 29, for instance, is now finally being done. Therefore, I'm not going to go into very much detail about the protocol of the ceremonies and the rituals and all this. At the core of God's plan for saving mankind from its predicament of inherent sinfulness and therefore mankind's separation from God is holiness. Yehovah has been instructing Israel on what holiness is, what holiness does, what holiness looks like. And along with this is the need for God to communicate to mankind what pure worship consists of, and just how mankind can show our gratitude to him by means of obedience to everything he's ordained. The Israelite priesthood was the keeper, the guard, and the authority of the Word of God, the Torah. It was their duty to instruct the people in holiness, to keep a watchful eye upon the people that they don't go astray, to make sure nothing unclean or common came into contact with anything that was holy. Performing the many rituals called out in the Torah was just part of the duties, their duties as Jehovah's servants. You see, God was setting up a dynamic that was in total contrast to the false religions of the world. In God's system, priests were servants, not lords. They served both God and the people. They served the people by officiating these ritual rites that the people were instructed by Jehovah to perform in order that they could have a good relationship with him. They also performed rituals that were on behalf and for the benefit of the nation of Israel as a whole. The priests made sure that the people did what they were supposed to do so that they didn't offend God. But the priests were not to enrich themselves in the process. The priests of false religions were generally among the wealthiest, most powerful, and privileged people in that kingdom. Not so for the Israelite priests. Now, it helps to visualize that there is a passing of time between the end of Leviticus chapter 7 and the beginning of Leviticus chapter 8. And though you wouldn't know by a superficial reading, during that time, this was when the golden calf incident occurred and the wilderness tabernacle was constructed. So a lot happened between the close of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. And as will be addressed almost immediately in chapter 8, we find that Aaron and his sons, the first high priest and the first common priest of Israel, had to be purified in order to be ordained and thereby assume their positions. Why? Because they were sinful. Therefore, they were impure. These same men who are now about to become God's personal servants and the keepers of his word had only months earlier fully and willingly participated in the abomination of building an idol, the golden calf. Now, this ought to be a great hope for us. If Jehovah will accept such sinful men as his own priests and then welcome them into his own holy dwelling place, even after doing all those terrible things, how much more will he accept us who have placed our trust in his Son? And as much as it, many ways it pains me to say it, even that monster, Yasser Arafat, the father of modern day terrorism, if he had only moments before his heart stopped, given his life over to Yeshua, he would now be fully forgiven and standing in Jehovah's holy presence. Chapter 8 begins with Moses being named the officiator of what was going to follow. Moses, you see, was going to be the priest maker. Moses was going to conduct the ceremony of ordination. And Moses was instructed in verse 3 to assemble all the congregation to the door of the tent. Two things to know. First of all the congregation is not literal in the sense we would take it. It was referring to the elders or some type of governing assembly, those who represented all Israel. And it's not going to be the last time we see those words. And second is the term at the door of the tent. It's also not quite literal. Rather, it's referring to the congregating to the east side of the entry into the tabernacle courtyard. Now, verse 5 simply verifies what I had told you about how all the instructions we've read in the earlier chapters were done at an earlier date. But it also verified that the Israelite people were aware of those instructions and what was going to happen. Because Moses says, "This is the thing that I told you would happen. Here it is." Well, Moses washes Aaron and his sons with water to purify them. This purification washing is not about dirt and grime, although being physically hygienic was a small part of the ritual. Rather, it had a very similar symbolism to being baptized. The washing was an outward expression of a spiritual principle. one had to be pure, one had to be cleansed of their defilement in order to come before the God of the universe. And after Aaron had been washed, Moses dressed Aaron in the unique uniform of the high priest. There were 8 pieces in all that made up Aaron's outfit, 4 of which were common to all the priests. And we looked at those piece by piece in Exodus 28, some more in Exodus 39. We're not going to do that again here today. And after washing, then dressing Aaron in his high priestly garments, Moses took the specially concocted anointing oil, fine olive oil mixed with a certain proportion of spices, and he anointed the tabernacle and all the special furniture that was in it. And after the tabernacle and all of its furnishings were anointed, so was Aaron and then Aaron's sons, the common priests. Now it was time for some of the all-important sacrificial rituals. First, the hata'at, the purification offering. And of course, it's a bull that's used. The most expensive, the highest of all possible animal offerings. And the usual ritual is performed. Aaron and his sons perform semecha. They lay their hands on the head of the bull, which is still alive at this point. And since the consecration ceremony is not completed, however, Aaron is not yet authorized to perform the duties of the high priest, nor are his sons the duties of common priests. So it's Moses, the mediator, who dabs the blood from the sacrificial bull onto the horns of the altar. And then Moses pours out the remainder of the bull's blood onto the base of the altar. Why put oil and then blood onto the altar and other items in the tabernacle area? Because until they're cleansed and purified, they're not fit for service to God. They were made of common materials. Uncleanness is contagious. Whatever touches uncleanness becomes unclean. So the brazen altar and all the other tabernacle vessels and tools and ritual devices that had become infected with uncleanness because they had been crafted by human hands. Hands which were impure, unclean, sinful, they had to be purified. So now that the brazen altar has been consecrated and it's ready, the first sacrifice is offered upon its fire grill. The fat and certain parts of the bull's entrails are put on it. But the remaining parts of the bull, the hide, its flesh, everything else but certain entrails and the fat that surrounded them, that's taken someplace else. And it's all burned up. And that place is the one we've become familiar with. It's called outside the camp. And there on a common wood fire, beyond the tabernacle, away from the area the Israelites were encamped, the bull's remains were burned up to ashes. Actually, they were destroyed the way one would destroy trash, because the only part of the bull for this hata'at sacrifice that served any purpose at all was the entrails and the fat, the helef that surrounded them. Next, a male sheep, that's at least 1 year old, that was brought forward. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the ram, identifying this ram as the one brought to God for the hata'at and to symbolize the transference of their guilt, their sin, onto this innocent sheep. And then it's slaughtered. And the ram's blood is collected and splashed on all sides of the altar. Then, unlike the bull, the ram's head and flesh and entrails, pretty much all the ram, was burned up. And we're reminded once again the purpose for the burning up, to create smoke. Now, Torah means instruction. And the most common method for instructing is repetition. So it should not be surprising that since the Torah is a document meant to teach Israel and us about holiness and sin, it's repeated. It's repeated. And immediately following the sacrifice of a ram, a second ram is brought forward. And Aaron and his sons perform semecha. But now the ritual changes. Moses takes some of this ram's blood and he dabs it onto Aaron's right ear and right thumb and right big toe. What's the meaning of this? Well, later in Leviticus, chapter 14, we'll get into the laws and rituals of Sarat. That is, rituals for dealing with skin diseases, all too often lumped together and called in English Bibles leprosy. Because these skin diseases were a very serious form of ritual uncleanness. And this was because skin diseases were greatly feared, typically highly contagious. This is why Israelites who contracted a skin disease were put outside the camp. They were separated. They were quarantined. A skin disease was perhaps the most outwardly visible form of uncleanness that a person could have. Now, I want you to take notice and see this important connection. I've introduced you to the principle that uncleanness is contagious. Well, here in Leviticus 8:23, we see that part of the procedure for purifying Aaron and his sons from their uncleanness, that they can become priests, is the same as for the procedure of purifying a regular common person from their unclean state due to having contracted a highly contagious skin disease. It's the same procedure exactly. See, normally our impure state, our state of sin, it's inward. It's inward. It's not usually externally visible to others. That was Aaron and his son's condition, and that's the same for all mankind. They were unclean in their sins, but outwardly, there was little or no sign of it. But God sees it in Aaron, just like he sees it in us and in all mankind. You and I cannot visibly see our own inherent sin or the inherent sin of other people. The Word cautions us that man looks at the external, but God looks at the internal. A skin disease is something we can all see, but we can't know the condition of somebody's heart. And just as a man can spot a skin disease a mile away, God can spot the sinful conditions of our heart from heaven. Skin disease is symbolic in the Bible of uncleanness. Remember how God had Moses stick his hand into his cloak, and when he pulled it out, it was white with skin disease? Jehovah demonstrated to Moses, by means of giving him that temporary skin disease, what Moses' true inward condition was. In God's eyes, Moses was unclean. Then he had Moses put his hand back into that cloak, and when he pulled it out again, he was clean. Among men, there is utterly no way to transform that which is unclean into something that is clean. Among men, uncleanness only begets more uncleanness. Only God can make what is unclean clean again. But something else is also revealed in this consecration ritual. Just as oil anoints both Aaron and the altar, so was blood applied to both Aaron and the altar. An organic link, inseparable, is made between the priesthood and sacrifice. By means of the blood from the altar, Aaron and his sons are ordained to sacrifice at the altar. In time, the blood of one who will be called our high priest in heaven will be used as the sacrificial blood. The shadow and type of the blood sacrifice and high priest connection we see here in Leviticus is brought to its fullest intent when Jesus the Christ acts as our high priest and his own blood becomes the sacrificial blood once and for all mankind who will trust in it. Now, as the ordination and the consecration ritual continues in verse 26, we see a procedure that ought to ring a bell. We see a grain offering presented. And this grain offering, the mincha, which is normally presented at any given offering ceremony, as one of several different but acceptable methods of preparing the grain is here offered in three ways. An unleavened cake, which would have been cooked on a griddle, then a cake soaked with oil that would have been baked in an oven, and then finally a wafer. And these are placed into Aaron and his son's hands. Some of it's put on top of the fat from the ram, and they're then presented to the Lord by means of the procedure we just learned about recently. In Hebrew, that procedure is called tenufah. It's a wave offering. That's how it's presented to God. And after that, Moses takes the sacrifice out of the hands of Aaron and his sons, and Moses places it onto the brazen altar, then it's all burned up. Now also notice that the breast of the ram was offered as a tenufah, a wave offering, by Moses. It was not burned up on the altar. Rather, Moses kept it as his portion of food that he could eat. Now, as a finale to the consecration of Aaron and his sons, a mixture of the special holy anointing oil and the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on them and all over their clothing. The consecration was now complete. However, it wouldn't take effect until a period of time had passed, 7 days. We get another important principle here. Uncleanness, defilement, can happen in an instant, but becoming pure again takes time. What is the precise significance of the 7-day period? Other than the fact that we know that it's a divine act of God, we're not sure. But we do know that it is also the same exact period of time that a person who had a skin disease and is now diagnosed as being clean must remain apart from everyone else even after they've been designated as clean. They have to still wait 7 more days. Aaron and his sons were consecrated, but they had to remain within the temple compound for 7 more days, and not until that time passed could they begin their service as priests. Now, let's not close out chapter 8 until we're clear about the principles established here that are going to carry over to the remainder of the Bible. And the main principle is that sin is universal, it pollutes everything it touches, and it is contagious. Sin's roots go deep into the world, into mankind. And after the fall and the Garden of Eden, mankind became incorrigible. Psalm 14:3 says, "All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one." Well, we by now should be recognizing that the Torah has no once and for all remedy for sin. Oh yeah, there's sacrifices that allow individual sins to be forgiven. There are even sacrifices which for a time allow men's sinful natures to be covered over so that they can even just approach God. But even the high priest was no different than any other man in regard to his sin nature and in his propensity to commit sins. Paul makes it clear in the book of Hebrews, particularly chapters 5 through 10, that try as they might, the priests could not pull out that sin nature from men, because the law, the Torah, was never designed to do it. It was Christ alone, whose atoning sacrifice removed that sinful nature from the one who trusted in him. At least in the eyes of God, it does. And when Paul says that Christ is better than the law, it was in that sense that he meant it, that Christ could do what the law couldn't do. Christ can save. Yet that was not because the law failed. It was because the purpose of the law was to show man what sin and righteousness is, and it worked very well, and it continues to do that to this day. But it was not the purpose of the law to save mankind from our sinful behavior or our sinful nature. It was Christ's job to do that, and he did that very well. and he continues to do it to this day.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.